Today we'll be looking in Ephesians chapter 4. At the gifts that Christ has given to the church. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon our study. Father, we give thanks to You for this, Your holy and precious Word. And we thank You that we have a light shining in darkness, that we might know the truth. And we pray today that You would reveal Your truth to us, that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ high and exalted, that we would see ourselves humbled before Him, and yet with the gracious and rich opportunity of coming before You boldly, coming to Your throne of grace in time of need and knowing that grace is there for all who come to You. We thank You for the truth of Your Word and pray that it would go forth now powerfully by Your Spirit, accomplishing all Your good pleasure, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ and causing us to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and our neighbor as ourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning, Brother Moffat made a comment about people in the church, that we need one another. And of course, when somebody says something like that, I was trained a long time ago that the first thing you think about is that what the Bible says? Is that the example that Jesus Christ gave? So you're mulling it over, because the world will say we need one another too, right? The song says, people who need people are the luckiest people in the world. That's not a Christian song. So the people, and then you see the bumper stickers, United We Stand as we fight terrorism. And to what degree those things are true or not true is not the point. The point is, do we need one another, as Elder Moffat told us this morning. And I think if we look at the gifts that Christ gives to His church in Ephesians chapter 4, we find very clearly we need one another. And in fact, it is designed to be that way. Not just that it happened to come about that way, but it was designed specifically that we would need one another, because Paul has been talking about the church, and in Ephesians chapter 3, he related it to a family where there is relationship with God the Father and relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, so that even Jews and Gentiles can be reconciled to one another because they have one Father. Also, at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, he likened the church to a holy temple that's being built up, so that this living organism, the church, might be used to worship and praise the true and the living God. But now in Ephesians chapter 4, he likens it to a body. He even said that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body. And now he's going to talk about how as one body there is this interdependence upon one another. And he goes into this far more in depth with many other different spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But can the hand say, I have no need of the eye? Or the eye say, I have no need of the foot? Well, if the hand is looking for something in the dark, it would like some light to come on so it can see what it's doing. And in a sense, it's related in that way so that we have to be dependent on one another, interdependent with one another, because that's the way God has ordained the whole purpose of what He's writing here in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If we were all monks, if we were all solo flyers, if you will, then there would be no need for me to depend upon you. There'd be no need for you to depend upon me. We'd go our separate ways. We'd never relate to one another. And there would be no preserving of any unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There'd just be fractions and schisms everywhere. But God has so designed the church to be a body so that there would be interdependence upon one another to preserve this unity of the Spirit. And Paul has said and will say that this church is to grow into a unified body, and that each individual part is to make its contribution. And he starts off by stating four specific gifts that Christ has given to the church. He doesn't give a lengthy list. In fact, it's the shortest list of gifts in the New Testament. There are other lists. This is one of the shortest. And I think there's a reason why he lists these four and these four only. Because of the importance of doctrine. If the truth is not taught, if the truth is not received, there will never be any unity. And he's already talked about that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, 5, and 6. He said, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so we see that the things that are necessary for genuine Christian doctrine are to the point. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And so this teaching of this unity of the Spirit is very important. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And then he goes on to say why he gave them. But we've been looking at the fact that Christ gave gifts. And then if we look at verse 7, it says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We see that it is based upon grace and not by what we do or who we are or what we have even desired to have. It's according to grace. And it's not to just some people, although these gifts were definitely only to some people. The grace was given to each one of us. And to some, maybe more grace was given in this area, to others a little bit less. Maybe a more important gift was given to one person, and a less important gift was given to another. But all these gifts were given so that there would be this unity of the Spirit. It was given according to measure. And it was given by, these gifts were given by the Christ who has the authority to give these gifts. He is the one who was in the heavens. He's the one who descended to the lower parts of the earth itself, and humbled himself to the point of death on a cross and was highly exalted to the right hand of God. And now he brings with him captive his captives, sin, Satan, hell, and death. And he has vanquished his foes. And now he is distributing gifts to all of his people. And the particular gift that God gave him that he is to give to his people is the Holy Spirit, and now the Holy Spirit is empowering his people to do the work of the ministry. So let's take a look at some of these gifts that Jesus Christ has given to his church. The first gift we have here is the gift of apostles. Now if we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, we read the following. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Where does the gift of apostleship rank? At the very top. It is by far the most important gift that Jesus Christ ever gave to his church, the gift of the apostles. The definition of this word apostolos, we've just transliterated it, comes from two words, which means to send out, to send forth, with the idea of a commission and having an authority, an ambassador, if you will, to do the work of the one who has sent. And so these were individuals sent out by Christ with the authority of Christ to do the work of Christ. What were their qualifications? In Acts chapter 1, after Judas had hung himself, and the apostles decided to choose a replacement for Judas, and it's debated as to whether or not this was a sober and right thing to do. Some say yes, the 12th apostle should have been chosen at this time. Others say that the apostles were out of line for choosing a replacement for Judas, but be that as it may, what was the qualification that the apostles used to select Judas's replacement? They said, It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. First qualification that an apostle had to have is he had to see the resurrected Christ. If he didn't see the resurrected Christ, he could never be an apostle. Paul says that he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's interesting that in a book that's written to a church that in some way questioned his apostleship, he's now going to explain that he is a genuine apostle. There were false apostles running Paul down in the church of Corinth and causing divisions and schisms in the church, and Paul is trying to explain his authority as an apostle, and he says in chapter 9, verse 1, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" So in his attempt to get the Corinthians to understand his authority, he says, "I've seen the Lord. I have the authority of an apostle." And he says it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. Talking about after Jesus was raised from the dead, according to the Scriptures, he says, "And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So here is Paul giving his qualification to be an apostle and to speak authoritatively to this church at Corinth by saying he saw the risen Christ. But if you think about the instance with the choosing of the replacement for Judas, and if you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, apparently they had several men to choose from in Acts chapter 1. And in chapter 15 it says Jesus appeared to 500, so there weren't 500 apostles, and they only chose one replacement for Judas. So there had to be something else that qualified these individuals to be apostles. And the second qualification is they had to be called, specifically called, of God. Now, another interesting book, the book of Galatians, is another book in which Paul's authority as an apostle was being questioned. And so Paul is again going to give his qualifications for telling them why he has authority as an apostle. And he says in Galatians chapter 1, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I'm not an apostle of men, nor did a group of men send me out as an apostle." And although we'll see that that did happen, Paul is saying my apostleship did not come because a group of men sent me out. It's not because I wanted it myself. It was because I was selected and called by Christ. In verses 15 and 16, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, "But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." Now, we've been learning that the thrust of Paul's ministry was a ministry to the Gentiles. And he's saying here, when God called me to preach to the Gentiles, in other words, when God commissioned me as an apostle to the Gentiles, I didn't consult with flesh and blood. It was because God called me by his grace, even when I was in my mother's womb. So there had to be a very specific calling that the apostle had. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1:1, Paul actually calls himself Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. again, to these two churches specifically, the church in Galatia and the church in Corinth, Paul had to do a lot of supporting himself as to who he was and why. In fact, at the end of 2 Corinthians, he finally broke down, if you will, and he said, "Bear with me in a little foolishness. I am now going to brag on myself, and this is not what anybody ought to do ever, but I need to brag on myself so that you know I am who I am." Because the church at Corinth wasn't accepting his authority as an apostle. Peter in 1 Peter 1:1 also says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, one sent forth from Jesus Christ, not sent from men, just as Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, not one that was chosen of men, not through an agency of men, but an apostle of Jesus Christ. Could even be translated an apostle from Jesus Christ, sent out by Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 6, verse 13, Jesus had many disciples following him. And he spent the whole night in prayer in verse 12. And then in verse 13 it says in Luke chapter 6, "And when day came, he called his apostles to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." There was no volunteering. There was no "who wants to do this." Jesus spent the whole night in prayer, and then the next day, when day dawned, he chose 12 of this multitude that was following him to be his apostles. They had to be chosen, hand-picked, if you will, by the Lord Jesus Christ to be an apostle. In John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus has fed the 5,000. He's given a dissertation that you have to drink his blood and eat his flesh to be his disciple, and the people can't handle it, so they leave. Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Are you going to leave too, Peter?" And Peter says, "Where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And Jesus says something very interesting in verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you? This is why you're not going away. This is why you're not following the crowd. This is why you understand that I have the words of eternal life. Because I chose you. Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Jesus specifically chose one of them to be completely different from the other 11 because he needed someone to betray him. Judas does not fit exactly the qualifications and the purpose of the other 11, even though he was selected with the others. He had to be chosen so that the will of God could be accomplished, that Jesus could be delivered over to sinful men, crucified on a cross for the sins of his people. But Judas never fulfilled the office of apostle. He chose 12, but one of them was a devil. And then in John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus, talking to his apostles, says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." He specifically says, "You did not choose me." Think of, any one of these would do, but think of Matthew at the tax collecting booth. What caused him to jump out of the booth and follow Christ? Jesus called him. If Jesus hadn't called him, he'd still be collecting taxes. Why did Peter, James, John, and Andrew leave their fishing nets, James and John even leaving their father, to follow Christ? Because they were called. They were chosen. and they followed Christ. They didn't choose him. They were going to go fishing. But Jesus chose them. And what kind of authority does Jesus appoint to these people? In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, it says, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The analogy is usually used when the policeman is behind you and the red lights are going. There's great fear in your heart because you have broken the law. And now the authority has nailed you. And you're in big trouble. But imagine even more the authority of someone like a President Bush, who gets not to send policemen in a particular city to go give a traffic ticket to somebody. He has the authority to send warriors overseas to bomb the daylights out of our enemies. And now think of Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And now he commissions these apostles with that same authority. There were other apostles in the New Testament. Barnabas is called an apostle, but he's not one of the 12. Silas may have been called an apostle, but he's not one of the 12. Well, how do we answer for the fact that there may have been other apostles who really are apostles, but not what we would call called apostles? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And hopefully you have a marginal Bible that has marginal notes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, it says, "As for Titus, he is my partner and my fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches. A glory to Christ." Now, I have no idea why they translated this word messenger. Because if you have a marginal Bible and you look in your margin, the literal word is apostle. It says these people are apostles, but notice what they're apostles of. Of the churches. They're ones sent out forth from the churches. It doesn't say they are apostles of Jesus Christ. Or otherwise, they would have been equal with the 12. These are apostles of the churches. So, as we think about, and we need to finish more about the apostles, but as we think about whether or not the gift of apostleship is a gift that is in existence today, we need to think that there were two kinds of apostles in Paul's day. The 12, if you will, the ones that were called, and the ones that were sent forth from churches. And the question is, not are there apostles today, but are there apostles like the 12 today? That's the real question. Well, another qualification of the apostles is that they received supernatural revelation. We've already seen in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, Paul talked about his stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to him for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. These individuals, the 12, received supernatural revelation. They weren't speaking good ideas. They weren't speaking from the top of their head. They weren't even, although sometimes they did, they weren't even just expounding the Old Testament. They spoke with supernatural revelation. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul didn't come up with his own message. We've already seen in the previous chapters of Ephesians, Paul could never have come up with his own message. Because he hated Christ, he hated Christians, and he persecuted them. And now he's preaching to Gentiles? He couldn't have come up with this on his own. Maybe the 12 helped him out along. Maybe Peter helped him understand the case with the Gentiles. No, Galatians chapter 2 says Paul had to rebuke Peter because Peter didn't understand. Peter got a revelation of a sheep from heaven and he still didn't know whether he was supposed to go see Cornelius. They still had to have a Jerusalem council. Did Paul understand this ministry to the Gentiles? Immediately. Not because any man taught him, because no man understood it until it was revealed to him. The apostles also spoke authoritatively and infallibly. Jesus promised this in John chapter 14, verse 26. In John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, "But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Jesus taught them a lot for 3 years. I teach people science for 6 years, and they don't remember it all. I even teach a little math and Greek, and they don't remember it all. I have some Greek students in here, and they don't remember all that I taught them. But when the Holy Spirit comes, you will remember all that I taught you. Not all that I taught you. Jesus. All that Jesus taught the apostles. Got to help the little kids sometimes. All that Jesus taught, they would remember, and even beyond those things. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that this was actually fulfilled, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." They had the authority, they had the Holy Spirit and the remembrance, and they spoke authoritatively and infallibly the truth of God. And then if that weren't enough, they performed miracles to prove who they were. You go, "But I thought that we live by faith. If I have to see a miracle, that means I don't have faith." But didn't even Jesus say, "If you don't believe my words, believe the works that I've performed"? When the people were amazed at him, they would say one of two things. Sometimes they said, "Never has anybody spoken like this man." And then other times they would say, "Nobody's ever done what this man does." And so the two together go hand in hand, and it went hand in hand with the apostles as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, here's Paul again, trying to convince the Corinthians that he is a genuine apostle and that they should listen to him as an authority. And he says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. I proved to you who I was, a called apostle of Jesus Christ." And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, The writer says, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Talking about if the word that was spoken by angels proved unalterable, the word spoken now will receive a much harsher consequence. Purpose of the apostles. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, talking about the church, says this church, this household of God, has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. One of their purposes was to establish the foundation of the church. Now, how did they do that? In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, it says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The church was established and founded upon the teaching of the apostles. Even the early church was known for devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. So they were used to establish and found the church. And the way they did that was through their teaching ministry. And the revelation which they received and disseminated both in their words as well as in what they wrote down. And then as we already saw, they confirmed everything they said and who they were through signs and wonders. So, are there apostles like the 12 today? Individuals who have seen the risen Christ? I seriously doubt it. People who have been called, if you will, by name, by the Lord Jesus Christ to the office of apostleship? I don't think so. Who have performed the signs and the wonders that the apostles performed. Some people seem to imitate these signs and wonders, but I'm not sure they're actually performing them. But what about speaking authoritatively the Word of God? If there are apostles today, we need to be getting their words written down and put in a book. And somebody thought that somebody was an apostle, and they said, well, if he is an apostle, we better get his words down and put it in a book. So Joseph Smith had his words written down in the Book of Mormon, which is a false book. So we have people who profess to be apostles. They profess to have seen Christ. They profess to have been called of Christ. They profess to perform miracles. They may even profess to have received direct revelation from God, and we find them all to be false. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it says the apostles' purpose was to lay the foundation of the church, and the foundation has been laid, and there's no need for apostles anymore. What about prophets? Their purpose goes hand in hand with the apostles. It says their purpose was that the foundation of the church might be established on them, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. But what made prophets different than apostles? Well, one, they didn't have to see a risen Christ. Two, they weren't necessarily called by name by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this may not be the most powerful evidence in the Bible, but in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Now, what do we find there in the church at Antioch? We see prophets and teachers. It seems like where the 12 had a far more reaching ministry and were declaring the truth of the gospel and laying the foundation of the church, that the prophets were more localized. They were in a church. And so we look at maybe someone like a Simeon in this verse. He was a prophet for the church in Antioch, but that's where his ministry stayed. Paul, however, being an apostle, was sent out throughout the whole world. Maybe that's true, maybe that's not true, but it seems like prophets were more localized and apostles were more far-reaching. But what about the judgments on their words? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, now remember, the words of an apostle were authoritative and infallible. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29, talking to the church in Corinth, he says, "And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." So it seemed like when one prophet would speak, another prophet would judge whether or not what he said was true. And the prophets would judge one another. But even more than that, in verse 37, Paul says, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's command." And I don't care if a prophet stands up and prophesies and another prophet says, "Yes, that's the truth." If I say something else, I'm the one that's right. And the apostles had supervision over the prophets. And so the prophets were used to declare. Well, let's look this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, as was read for us today. Paul says, "And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge," what did prophets do? They understood mysteries. They had knowledge. And without a New Testament scripture, they revealed these things to their churches. And so they were used mightily to keep the church true and having pure doctrine. Prophets today. Some people would say there are prophets today. They would say that something like what I'm doing right now is prophesying. And I would greatly disagree. I'm not prophesying in the least. I'm simply trying to explain what the scriptures have already been, what the scriptures have already said. I say that because it also in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the foundation of the church was laid by the apostles and the prophets are done with. There is no more foundation being laid. These men were used to speak mysteries and knowledge to the church so that the church would remain pure in doctrine. Amen. Evangelists. Some people say evangelists are a gift that Christ gave to the church that is no longer in existence today. And the reason why they would say that is in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, talks about an individual by the name of Philip. He was performing signs and wonders, and after he did a ministry to a certain city, the apostles would come in and put their stamp of approval on his ministry. And in fact, at this time, the apostles would actually come in, lay hands on the people, and they would receive the Holy Spirit. So some people would say the ministry of this man, particularly Philip, who's later called an evangelist, is so related to the apostles that the ministry of evangelist has also been removed from the church. With great respect for those people who believe that, I would disagree. Mainly because of what's said in the Scripture. It never says that the church was founded upon the work of the evangelists. It never even hints that the evangelists were gone. It does say that Timothy was to do the work of an evangelist, which someone might be persuaded to believe. There are no evangelists, we just do the work of an evangelist. But the word evangelist, and even in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, where it says, "And those who were scattered abroad went preaching the gospel," that's the word, that's the verb form of evangelist. They were evangelizing, they were preaching the word, preaching the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." Philip was preaching the good news. And in verse 35, it says, "And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture," this is to the Ethiopian eunuch, "he preached or evangelized Jesus to him." So I don't see that this is anything supernatural. He's simply preaching Christ. And so since their purpose was to proclaim Christ to those who had never heard, I think we still have evangelists today. And whether or not there is the gift of evangelists today, I think that certainly, even as Paul exhorted Timothy, we're to be doing the work of an evangelist. And then the last grouping is pastors and teachers. These two words are connected with a different conjunction than the others, and so most commentators see this as one individual, that there's not a group of people who are pastors and a different group of people who are teachers, although most of the commentators would have agreed that even if someone is a pastor-teacher, some of them are more gifted in being a pastor and some are more gifted in being a teacher. But what's the definition of pastor? Nowhere else is it translated this way in all the Scripture. It's always translated shepherd. And it comes from another word, or a cognate of this word, is sheep or flock. Somebody who tends sheep, somebody who tends a flock, he's a shepherd. And that's what a pastor is. And in the United States of America, we have somehow made this office of pastor some authority figure of sorts that I'm not sure we even know what he is and what he's supposed to do. But if we just look at how this word is used as shepherd, perhaps we'll understand what these individuals are to do. In the church, there are several offices. There's the office of overseer or bishop. That's the word that's episkopos. We get our word episcopal from there. There is the word for elder, presbyteros or presbyterian. There's the word for deacon, diakonos. And then there's this word for shepherd. Now, the word deacon is not in this passage, but either the noun form or the verb form of elder, overseer or bishop, and shepherd are in this one passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compassion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." So who are these people? It seems like they're older people, more mature people, who have a shepherd's heart, a desire to protect the sheep, and who can exercise some form of oversight, like a shepherd, to protect the flock. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, Peter says, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." That word guardian may not look too familiar, but it's the word overseer. It's the word bishop. You've returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Christ exercises the office of shepherd and overseer. So an individual who is a gifted individual by the Holy Spirit, who exercises the gift of pastor-teacher, is to exercise it in the way Jesus Christ did and care for his flock. Now, how is he supposed to do that? In Titus chapter 1, verse 6, we read the following. Namely, if any man, and it says this is how you're supposed to appoint elders. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, children who having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. He's supposed to live and preach a life of righteousness, which is exactly what Jesus Christ did, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul did. Jesus lived a life of righteousness, and he preached a life of righteousness. And the people who are to be overseers and have oversight of the flock are to practice a life of righteousness and preach a doctrine of righteousness. And then back to where we will come again, hopefully, in 2 weeks, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us why Jesus Christ gave the church these gifts of apostleship, prophet, evangelist, and pastor-teacher. He said the purpose was for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The purpose of these gifted individuals that Christ gave to the church is that the church might build itself up in love. These individuals are laying foundations and helping to build superstructure, and the church is building itself up in love, and that's why these gifts were given. Application. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, actually if we go down to verse 18, for the sake of time, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. It's not calling anybody to be an apostle. It's calling you to listen to the words of the apostle, and to pay attention and to understand with the Spirit what has already been given to you in the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. We have the revealed truth. We have the word of the apostles. And now it is not that we need some new revelation. And sometimes it's funny to get up and try to speak to this group and come up with something that you don't already know so that you will be entertained, if you will. But we don't need to do that. We just need to know what has already been revealed to us, and sometimes we just need to be told it over and over and over again. So sorry if it's not new. Sorry if it's something you've already heard, but it's something we need to be told over and over again. The Word of God has already been given to us. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the whole context of this is that we would walk worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, after giving an elaborate discussion on spiritual gifts, he says, I will show you a more excellent way. And the more excellent way is love. And if you don't practice love, it doesn't matter what gift you practice, it's nothing. And so that's why we read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning. Yes, we need spiritual gifts and we need to exercise them. But apart from love, we're nothing. And the most amazing thing that still boggles the mind, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, it says, He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Why would He ever take you and me and make us His body? He needs nothing. He's pure, holy, and righteous. And yet, in unfathomable grace, He has not only chosen us, forgiven us of our sins, and granted us the righteousness of God, but He's made us part of Himself. Amen. And if that weren't enough, He's given us spiritual gifts so that we can build the church in love. He allows us to be part of the process. Amazing grace. Grace upon grace upon grace. From a loving Heavenly Father, from a wonderful Savior, and from a powerful Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the truth that You have given to us through the gifts that You have given to us, Your apostles and prophets. We pray that Your word would go forth today by the power of Your Spirit and convict us of sin and encourage us in the things of the Lord. That we would be built up in the most holy faith and that we would grow into a mature man in Christ. Help each one of us to exercise that particular gift that You've given to us. Help us to understand the need that we have for one another and the great privilege we have of being part of the building up of the church in love. Thank You for Your Son and for His willingness to come to the earth to die on the cross that our sins might be forgiven. Thank You for raising Him from the dead. Thank You for giving us a living hope and for giving us Your Spirit. Thank You for Your truth, and thank You for eternal life that we have in Christ. May You work in our lives so that we would honor and glorify You with the life You have given to us. Amen.